All right, then. Let's begin with prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy to us in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Well, we pray, Lord, as we look at this chapter this evening dealing with logical fallacies, that you would help us to understand the things that are presented to us here. Lord, we thank you that indeed you are a God who is a God of order, and not a God of chaos, and we praise you for that. So please bless us in our study, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, before we begin to look at chapter 9, I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 to 25. 1 Corinthians 1, 20 through 25. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Okay, I think we've read this once before in our study, but it's talking about the great wisdom of God. We're going to be talking about logic tonight. And I'm going to make a confession up front and personal to everybody. I have never studied logic in my life. They didn't teach it when I was in high school. If they taught it in college, it was an elective, and I never took it, and we never had it in seminary. So I've never studied logic. So you're looking at somebody that's learning as we go along here. I know that logic is one of the things that a lot of people have returned to with classical Christian education and so forth, but I went to public school, so you're stuck with me. All right, so we're going to be talking about logical mistakes to avoid tonight. And he mentions here that the chapter is not about formal fallacies. There are formal logical fallacies that take up great big books, and he's not going to address any of those, but he's going to talk about what we often call logical fallacies. These are the more informal types of mistakes that people make in arguing with one another. And so we've got a number of logical fallacies mentioned here. He starts out with the whole idea of the appeal to popularity. This would be the type of argument where you would say, well, so many people like this particular movie, and therefore it must be a good movie. Or so many people like this particular drink, and therefore it's got to be the best drink in the world, and that type of thing. So it's, that type of logical fallacy is basically an appeal to popularity or to a majority. So that's one of the things we don't want to use as an argument. Then he begins to talk about appeal to authority, and we're going to be asking and answering some of these questions, but I'm going to try to go through this. Appeal to authority is the idea that you rely upon experts because they know best. However, we know that experts don't know best. Just take a look at Dr. Fauci from the COVID stuff, and I need not say anything other than that. He was considered to be an expert, but there were quite a number of mistakes that he made. Personal attack. That's where, instead of dealing with an argument, you attack the individual who's making the argument. This is just basically the way, you're stupid, you never studied any of this kind of stuff. Who do you think you are trying to talk to me because I'm so much more educated, or I have studied this field, or I this, that, and the other, and you're ignorant if you think you can talk to me on the same level. So it can be a personal attack that way. A false cause. False causes are the funny things that you hear about sometimes, where your team is winning as about to go to the baseball playoffs, and every time you watch them, they win when you wear your red socks and eat a bowl of popcorn watching the TV. And so the logical fallacy here, the false cause, is they're winning because I'm wearing my red socks or because I am eating popcorn. So in order to make them win, I have to do this every time. And there actually are people that are that superstitious that believe, you know, about clothing that they wear or whatever causes that type of thing to happen. Then there's the red herring. A red herring, notice that they give the example of what a red herring actually was. A red herring was an actual fish that was dragged across the trail of a bloodhound to disrupt the bloodhound's scent for the tracking a person. So, you can also pee on the trail, I understand, but that's a little bit more gross than perhaps the red herring. But it's the same principle. You disrupt the scent by trying to get the animal to go after something else. Well, a red herring in an argument is to disrupt the argument by getting the argument turned towards some other subject of some kind. And so I thought his example here about how Christians do this, it doesn't matter that there's so many religions in the world, Christianity is still the truth. Christians build the most beautiful buildings in the world. Well, duh. What's that got to do with the argument? It has nothing to do with it. Yeah. Or how can Christianity be true when there's so many ways that the church could be helping the homeless? That's another red herring type argument. You're diverting from where you actually want to discuss. Then there's the false dilemma. The false dilemma is boiling an argument down to giving a person only two choices, and one of those choices is so reprehensible you know he's not going to want to make it, and therefore you're forcing him by just presenting only those two choices to choose what you want him to choose. You're pushing him in that direction. But as they say with the false dilemma, there may be other choices that you're not mentioning at all. And then the hasty generalization, where you assume that every single person of a group is exactly like every other single person of a group. And the example he gives two or three times in this chapter is of a person that goes to church and said, the only time I ever went to church in my life, they preached on money, so the church is only interested in money. And, you know, that's a generalization saying that's what all preachers do. That's what the church, that's the only thing the church is interested in. And so just from one example, you have made the false assumption that everybody is like that. All right. And then begging the question, which is where you assume something to be true that you really ought to prove in your argument to begin with. And he gives the example here of, I believe the Bible is the Word of God because I know it's true. Well, that's absolutely correct for a Christian to say, but that doesn't prove that the Bible is true. You're begging the question if you start from that point. Or the other end of the spectrum, science has disproved the existence of God because there's no scientific evidence for God. Well, that's begging the question as well. Prove that there's no scientific evidence. Where do you get that from? And then the faulty analogy, where you're making a bad comparison between one thing and another. Let's put it this way. Anytime somebody says the Trinity is like, and he used that as an illustration, anytime somebody says the Trinity is like, you can almost be guaranteed it's going to be a false analogy because you can't really define the Trinity by an analogy to something else in any way. There's nothing that works in that regard. And then he gives the example here. I thought this was interesting. The example he gives was back 150 years ago, Christians used the Bible to support slavery, and we know that's wrong. And now Christians are using the Bible to condemn homosexuality. Therefore, their approach must be wrong too. So it's a faulty analogy. And finally, he mentions equivocation. And this is one of the hardest things to handle. Equivocation has to do with where the two people who are in a discussion are using the same language, but they're not using the same dictionary. In other words, they're defining terms differently. That's my analogy. They're not using the same dictionary. We had this. This was one of the problems with the federal vision heresy back a number of years ago. Because when we would talk about, for example, a word that we should all be agreed on, justification, I was using the term the way that the Westminster Standards defines justification, but some of the guys I was talking to were still using the term justification, but they were defining it much the way Roman Catholicism does. And what Roman Catholicism does when it comes to justification is give you the idea that in the end you are justified by continuing in the faith to the very end. In other words, Rome calls it final justification. You can be justified according to Rome, and this is what Federal Vision did, and this is why I think this is why I opposed them so strongly. You can be justified, God declares you just, you can continue all your life up to the very end point of your life, and then if you don't persevere to that very end point, then you don't achieve final justification and you fall away and you lose everything that they will say, at least Federal Vision said, you had it, now it's all taken away from you. So, yeah, your salvation depends on you. Ultimately, in the end, salvation depends on you, not on God. We'll be talking a little bit about this, especially when we get to we're going to deal with chapter 13 in Genesis Sunday, and then we're going to go to chapter 14 where we meet Melchizedek, and we'll be talking about justification there. All right. So, here we go. There. That's okay, Roger. I wouldn't step on it. So, the point that he's making here, and I think this is an important point, logic flows from the character of God. God is logical. Logic is based upon God's character. God is not bound by logic in our sense of the word. But logic flows from the character of God. Now, what do I mean when I say God's not bound by logic? God can do miracles. And sometimes miracles do not appear to be logical. The resurrection of Christ doesn't appear to be logical, and yet God is able to do that. He announced before he was going to do it, and he did accomplish it. But God is not bound by anything outside of himself. That's the important thing. All right. Okay. So he says here on page 163, we can have confidence that the Christian faith is logical because it flows from the character of the all-wise God. All right, now, he has a conclusion before we get to the questions, and the conclusion is that certainly we don't need to resort to logical fallacies. We shouldn't resort to logical fallacies because the Christian faith ought to exemplify logic and rationality because God is a God of order. And he makes the comment here on the bottom of page 164 that everything that the cultures of the first century church encountered in the Greco-Roman world, all the things people were looking for are found in Christ. That was the passage I read. So he mentions here that the Greeks were looking for wisdom, and wisdom is found in Christ. That the Jews were looking for knowledge, and of course, Christ embodies the knowledge of God, and The Romans sought glory, and you can't get any more glorious than the Lord Jesus Christ. So everything that they were seeking in a secular way is actually found in Christ. And the passage I read reminds us that the wisdom of God is wiser than the wisest of men. All right. And just because, the argument goes, just because some of the smartest people in the world may have rejected Christianity does not have anything to say about the truth of Christianity. It just has to do with the fact that, well, he doesn't bring it up, but they're basically dead in sin until the Holy Spirit opens their minds and their hearts and their eyes to see the truth. They cannot see it, and therefore they can't understand the why of anything that they believe that actually is true, because they're not relying upon God. They're stealing from God. I'm trying to remember. I think it was Rush Dooney that made the comment in one of his books that what rebellious man does is act like a child who climbs up on his daddy's lap and slaps him in the face. That when we rebel against God, that's what we're doing. We're dependent entirely upon God. But our natural inclination is to slap God and not listen to God. Okay, questions to ponder. Page 165. Number one, list some of the benefits of logic.
I think it helps you think deeper.
Okay, very good.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think I've noticed that in my life.
Okay, all right. So did you all study logic when you were in?
I haven't taken one, yeah.
Okay. I know it's taught a lot today, but like I said, growing up, I didn't have any. It was just not considered an important subject for us. Yeah, it was all flower power and all that other kind of stuff back in the 60s. All right, it helps us think better. What else? Anybody else want to add anything to it?
Makes people think.
It does.
It breaks an argument down by like simpler terms. How props are that, like the example like that was kind of tough was if 1 + 1 = 2, then 2 + 2 = 4. Like very, it's almost like mathematical terms.
Right.
How they see the arguments.
Okay. All right. So it holds together, yeah. All right. Very true. Yeah. I'm going to rely on my memory. This is going to be hard. I'm going all the way back to the early 1970s to the book Gravity's Rainbow by Thomas Pynchon. Anybody read it? Okay. Don't recommend you read it. It's a nightmare because basically the main character is in the Blitz in London during World War II. And he's being driven crazy by the fact that there is that the bombing is totally random all the time. There's no way to prepare for bombing. That all of a sudden it comes and you don't know where the bombs are going to strike. At least if you're on the ground just as an individual, you're not in the military, you just hear the sirens go off and bombs start to fall all around you. And this guy's being driven crazy by the fact he cannot deal with the randomness of the bombing. So when we talk about logic, one of the things that's very comforting is logic helps you see what the next step's going to be. But if everything that happens is totally random, it would drive you nuts. You would not be able to function if you didn't know. For example, if when you woke up tomorrow, logic says that the sun will rise in the east and set in the west. What if you woke up tomorrow and the sun rises in the west and sets in the east?
Something's
definitely haywire. What happens if you wake up tomorrow and gravity doesn't work? We had a professor, we were talking about this in a philosophy class, and I can't remember which one of the philosophers he was talking about, and he dealt with randomness like this, and just basically said, so for example, If you jumped out the window, most of the time you'd fall down because of gravity, but there is the possibility you might fall up. So the class proposed to him that we throw him out the window enough times to see if this actually worked. He didn't like that. Okay. All right. Question number two. Explain the power of logical fallacies and list one or two fallacies that you believed at one time but you no longer believe. Ah, okay. Well, all right. Well, yeah, you're okay. You believe that those gifts come to you not from your parents, but from somebody who's chasing you down. All right. Anything else? Can anybody think of any logical fallacies that you believed at one time?
I did as a teenager. I thought everybody did it, whatever it was.
Right.
Everybody smokes, everybody drinks, everybody gets to go to the party, everybody gets to go to prom or whatever.
Okay.
You know, everybody does it, so.
So why can't you?
Okay. Why can't I? It must be good. Why can't I?
Yeah. And your mom probably said, if everybody jumped off the bridge, would you jump off the bridge too?
Yeah,
I mean, that's the argument that you always hear. Number three, who are some of the authorities to whom Christians appeal when they commit the appeal to authority fallacy? Think of leaders, celebrities, authors, actors, thinkers, cultural icons, or intellectuals. So who, talking about Christians appealing to authority, who are some of the folks that we appeal to? Whoa, he's standing up.
A lot of people appeal to C.S. Lewis.
To what?
C.S. Lewis,
okay, that's one. All right. Anybody else?
Some other preachers.
Other preachers. Yeah, you look, there are celebrity preachers on the internet who have followings, and that doesn't necessarily mean that they're bad preachers, but sometimes people can appeal to so-and-so said thus and so. And just because he said it, and because he's popular, and because he's got a large following, and because you like him, therefore you assume that what he's telling you is true without ever having to check into it. Okay, so some celebrity preachers like that as well.
I think another one, too, since you brought up COVID, was some Christians who said, I can't see them on my side, or my generation, that they're very more, well, the government says we should do this, and the Bible says we should obey the government or support the government, then we should do this without really thinking more through that lens.
Okay, yeah, that's true. That's true. Some people did just basically, that was an appeal to authority in that regard without looking. And it was at that particular time, it was hard to find actual facts because a lot of facts were being suppressed, even up until practically today in some regard. All right. Number four, hasty generalization happens when we take one or a few experiences and perceive them as the way that things always happen everywhere, or when we assume that because something happened to us in a certain situation, it happens to everyone who's in the same situation. What occasion or experience do you tend to universalize and why? I give you one, if nobody can think of it. Everybody has to have a Damascus Road experience. In other words, every Christian has to come to Christ the same way the Apostle Paul did. That every Christian, in order to truly be converted, has to have a dramatic experience where they can pinpoint the time and the exact date and all the events surrounding it. Some of us can. Some of us can't. Because there are many Christians who were raised in a Christian home, were taught the Christian faith from the time they were Roger's age or younger, and they grew up with the Christian faith, put genuine trust in Christ, but they can't ever recall a particular decisive moment. They just suddenly realize, I believe in Jesus. So I'm more of the Apostle Paul, you've heard my testimony, type. You know, I can pinpoint the exact day and hour and where I was. And my wife Debbie couldn't. She just, over the course of several months, suddenly dawned on her that she was a believer in Christ, that she'd been raised in the church, and that suddenly just everything just clicked, and she knew that that was the case. Okay, so sometimes that's the type of generalization that Christians can do. Anything else?
Well, for those that do make that generalization, I a lot of times say, well, what about John the Baptist?
There you go.
He was converted in the womb.
He was born again before he was born the first time.
Gotta do some praise to prove how much of a Christian you are.
Yeah.
You guys can sell your house, sell your home, sell everything you have.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Okay, there you go. That's right. And that's what you find in the book of Acts, when people were selling their property. That's where you get Ananias and Sapphira wanting to be thought well of by the church. And so they sold the property and held part of it back and told the church that it was 100% of it. And they kept back the majority, because that's what the Greek words indicate. They held the majority back. And Peter has to confront them and say, you have not lied to men, you've lied to God. Well, little bump. All right. Equivocation, number 5, is another fallacy that's hard to detect. Explain how the meanings of words such as faith, God, and evil can change during an argument or be perceived differently by believers and unbelievers.
Well, it's not just those words. It's a lot of words.
Right, right, right.
I said something the other day was very wicked, and Benjamin looked at me and said, you mean that in a good way or a bad way? For me, wicked is evil.
Yeah.
But nowadays, wicked is, I guess, good.
Yeah.
I don't know.
Yeah, okay. All right. So words do, and this is the thing to recognize, words do change over time. Words that started out meaning one thing can sometimes take on the exact opposite meaning, or can end up having two different opposing meanings. There are words that actually mean the opposite of one another. So that can happen. Well, so if you're talking to somebody about Christ and you mention God, and you haven't had a chance to really spend a whole lot of time talking with this individual, are you necessarily communicating properly by using the term God? What could they possibly think? What could somebody who's not a Christian think about God that you don't intend when you use that word?
Another God.
Like, okay.
A Hindu God, or even some Christians,
mm-hmm.
which are not Christian, look at Sophia, the female god, I guess, goddess or whatever. I don't know what she is.
Uh-huh.
It was something that was going around when we lived in Alexandria, and they were telling us, you know, make sure you don't follow this.
Okay. Yeah. Okay.
It was all of Mother Earth and whatever.
There you go. There you go. Okay, so when we talk about God as Christians, we're talking about the triune God, the only God who truly exists. But others from other religious backgrounds may mean, like, was telling me this, the story about one of the Hindu folks here in town, one of the ladies who had an elephant head necklace, and somebody, that was you, right? And she just, you made a comment about it was a pretty necklace, and she said, that was my God? Okay. So that's a shocking thing, right? Okay, that's not what you're expecting. And if you're talking to an atheist, His idea of God is a non-existent flying spaghetti monster, perhaps, or something that is totally made up that nobody in the right mind actually believes in, but he's made up a straw God, straw man, straw God to debunk that doesn't actually exist. All right, so you have to define terms quite often. Faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith is putting your trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. And so there's content to faith. It's not contentless, I hope so, but it's the content is Christ. Okay, so equivocation is one of the problems we can run into. Ah, and that took us through the end. I thought I was going to get more questions, but no. Okay, so here we go. You get to the case study in the back on page 166, and it's talking about you meet Danica at a crowded waiting room for the pediatrician, and you start talking about different things, and she mentions to you that there's a farmer's market that's open, but it's only open Sunday morning, so would you like to go with her? And you say, no, because I'm a Christian. I go to church on Sundays. And she says, ugh, how do you stand it? I only went once. This is the thing about it. I only went once, and the preacher talked about money all the time, and therefore that's what church is all like. I'm never going back again. What would you say to her?
Come see our church.
Okay.
The building you walk into probably wasn't a church.
It might not have been, or it could very well have been that she has to show up on the one Sunday a year when the sermon is on tithing. I have preached on tithing once in 20 years. Yeah, I hear. I preached on tithing one time that I remember. It was one time out of 20 years, so maybe you weren't there. I'm sure you were. But that's the type of thing that you run into. I've got a friend. Well, I'm not going to tell you because I don't want to identify him. This is somebody that a lot of us here in the room would know, but who is attending a church in another state, in another denomination. Who contacted me recently because he has some concerns about his current pastor and the preaching that pastor engages in. And so he asked me to actually listen to a couple sermons this guy preached online, and I did. And I didn't see as many things that troubled me as he did. So the question for me was, is he bringing something to this discussion that's either in his own head and not real, or is something he's not telling me that's leading him to put a different spin on what this preacher is saying. We all are subject to our biases. We all have preconceived notions, and we can all make wrong decisions based on what we think is going on when it's not necessarily what actually is going on. I can't remember the movie. There was a movie. It was about an assassination attempt, and the movie, I can't even remember what it was. It was an attempted assassination on the president, and this movie is told from the viewpoint of about four different characters, and so you see the event. You think it actually happens right at first. And then it rewinds, and you come through that whole thing with the next character, and you see something entirely different. And it's this way for like four or five different characters. It's not the same thing happening for everyone who's present there. And so in the end, when the movie's over, you come away with a completely different view of what actually took place than what you thought when you started out watching the movie the first time. So the point of the movie was a good one. We have our biases, we have our perception that can sometimes be wrong because of where we're standing, what our background is that we come to an argument with, and we need to be careful that we're aware of such things, that we can simply Eyewitnesses are often unreliable, right? Eyewitnesses are often unreliable. When you're looking for facts from something that happened, sometimes the worst person you have to deal with is a so-called eyewitness who may not have seen everything, or may have made up part of what he saw, or may have interpreted it all in his mind and puts out the information in a way that is biased toward one thing or another. So anyway, that's all I got. Chapter 10 for next time, starting on 167 and going through to 181 and questions on 180. So we'll do that next time. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to talk about tonight. Lord, we thank you that indeed you are God over all, that you are the one who is consistent. We can rely on you. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We don't have to worry about whims of the false pagan gods that we read about in mythology. But Lord, you are the one that indeed always is the same. We praise you and thank you for that. And we pray that because you are the same, that you are consistent in logic as well. So bless us to understand these things we've talked about tonight. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.